Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The song we just sang was about the fact that we can't boast in anything we've done. Our best works should not appear before His throne, could not appear before His throne. Because man's righteousness is as filthy rags, God tells us in Isaiah. The best we can do doesn't even rise to the level of notice. So there's no way you and I could ever earn our salvation. We might try to work for it, but our works, God says, would be considered filthy rags before Him. Because the best of our obedience falls far short of the standard and glory of God. When you think about worshiping God, you think about all of His attributes, goodness, kindness, justice. You think about holiness, purity, righteousness. And as a Christian, those attributes of God are lovely to you because you have been transformed by the grace of God in Christ, and you love who God is. All that He is resonates with your soul because you have been made right with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. So you appreciate and you love His grace and mercy and righteousness and holiness and purity and justice. All that God is not a threat to you because you belong to Christ, and you belong to Christ by grace through the faith that you placed in Him. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the righteousness and justice and holiness of God is a threat. It is not good news. It is bad news because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, God must punish it because He's just. He cannot ignore it. He must deal with it. And He has said the wages of sin is death. And death is eternal separation from God. And of all the attributes that God possesses, one that I think is so different from all the others is His attribute of grace. You can talk to people in other religions who believe in God, and many religions will define God as holy or righteous or just. But there's only one faith, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that describes God as gracious. And when I say gracious, I don't mean to imply that other religions don't use that word, but they don't mean what we mean by it. Islam talks about grace, but they don't mean what we mean. They've taken the definition and changed it. It is different. They use the same word, but they've vacated the meaning. And there are people within Christian circles today who use the word grace, but they don't mean what the Bible means by grace. Grace is undeserved favor with God. You have to emphasize the undeserved part or you don't understand grace. If at any time you think you deserve salvation, then you misunderstand grace. Grace strips us of all merit. Grace strips us of all self-righteousness. There is nothing we have to offer God. Grace tells us that we are unworthy, incapable of doing anything that would rise to the level of saving ourselves. We can't do it. It's impossible. And so God has to save us by something that He does. If He were to wait for us to get our act together before He saved us, we would all perish. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So we all deserve hell. But God sends a rescue operation into the world, and that is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus comes and dies for our sins and lives a perfect life. And in doing so, he rescues us from this present evil age. Why did he do that? Because we were really good. No, that wouldn't be grace. You see, that God didn't look down and say, wow, you guys are something else. You guys are really something. He looked down and said, you guys are really something. You're going to need a lot of help. In fact, you're going to need all my help because you can't do it. That's grace. Grace isn't God helping us 50% and we do the other 50%. Grace isn't God helping us 98% and we do the other 2%. Grace is God helping us 100% and us doing zero. And unless you understand that as grace, then you've misunderstood grace. Paul writes this letter to the Galatian churches. Galatia was a region, not a town, in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, all towns. But Galatia was a region. And Paul writes this letter to the churches of that region because there was a heresy that was permeating through the Gentile churches, and it was a heresy known as the Judaizing heresy. And the Judaizers went around doing several things, one of which was saying Paul is not an authentic apostle because he didn't walk with Christ during his earthly ministry. So he's sort of somewhat of an imposter. You really can't trust what Paul says. And secondly, the reason you can't trust what he says is because he's a man pleaser. He preaches a gospel that de-emphasizes the law because he knows if he emphasizes the law, he'll be unpopular. So he downplays law, he plays grace up, and he goes around telling people, you can't do anything to save yourself, but you can be saved free by God's grace. And everybody says, great, that's good news. I love to be saved by grace. That would be great if I could be saved by grace. I've been trying to work my way to heaven all my life, and I can't do it. And now I get to have it free? Yes, that's it. And Paul's telling this message of grace, and the reason he's got a message of grace and not law is because he wants everybody to like him. You know, easy believism. And so he de-emphasizes the law, and he emphasizes grace, and he's afraid to preach the law. And the Judaizers were a group of people who had recognized Jesus as the Savior. They understood he was the Messiah. So unlike the Jews that crucified Christ, they at least acknowledged Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. There were three kinds of Jews during the time of Jesus. There were those who heard his message and rejected it and said, he is a blasphemer, let's crucify him. There were those who heard his message and accepted it, but didn't accept full grace. They accepted grace plus works. That's the Judaizers. And then there were those who heard his message, accepted it, and received it as grace and nothing but grace. And those are the ones who wrote the New Testament, with the exception of Luke, who was not a Jew. So Paul was a Jew, James, Peter, John, all the apostles were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. This is a Jewish-birthed faith. Those that crucified Christ, some of them later were converted. Those that received the message but said, well, it's grace plus works, those were the Judaizers, and then there were those who received the message and didn't mix it with grace, with works at all, and said it's pure grace. Paul was among those who said it's pure grace. All of the New Testament writers are those who say it was pure grace. And so Paul wants to correct this heresy that's making its way through the churches. He's not quite as concerned about the fact that he's being called an imposter as he is that grace is being distorted. The gospel is being distorted. And here's how it's being distorted. Jesus plus. Okay, you got that? Jesus plus. Once you add, now get this, this is New Testament math. You've heard of new math? This is New Testament math. Once you add anything to Jesus, you nullify Jesus. Once you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. So, grace plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's grace and grace alone. Let's look at this letter and see how Paul shows us that this is the case. We're going to only cover chapter 1 this morning, Lord willing. First of all, in order to counter the notion that Paul was not a true apostle, he says in verses 1 through 3, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul says, I'm not an imposter. I got my message directly from God. A man didn't send me. An agency didn't send me. A seminary didn't send me. A synagogue didn't send me. God sent me. So he wants to set the record straight in that regard. In verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, salvation is a rescue operation. Now imagine that. Next slide. Salvation is a rescue. I'm from South Texas, and there's been a lot of rain in the last 6 months over there. And every once in a while, you'll see a news flash where somebody's in a helicopter with a long cable on it trying to rescue somebody off a rooftop. They cannot extricate themselves from the water. They are helpless. We sang several songs just in the worship service that use the word helpless. My helpless estate. I boast no more. Why do we boast no more? Nothing to boast of. We can't brag about our righteousness, our goodness. We can't brag before God. In fact, God has designed salvation in such a way that he excludes boasting. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So God excludes boasting. He says, you're helpless. You are helpless. You're like a man standing on a rooftop in a flood, and no one, you're not able to help yourself at all, and somebody's got to come from the outside and do for you what you could never do for yourself, and that is rescue you. And so he describes it in verse 4 through 5. He says, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father. In other words, it wasn't just the Son's idea to come and rescue us. The Father sent him. And I want you to think about this with me for a moment. This is one of the most important things you could ever think about, because this is the hinge point between true Christianity and false Christianity. If you had a son, And the Father said to you, God the Father, I want you to send your Son to die for the sins of the world. That's plan A. Plan B is, there's another way that people can be saved. Just try real hard. Okay? Now, you've just heard from God the Father. He wants to send your son to die for the sins of the world, but there's another way the world can be saved. They just have to try really hard. Are you going to send your son? No, of course not. You're not going to send your son unless he's the only way. If people could just try real hard, you know what the Father would have said? Then you do it on your own. I'm not going to let my son die. I'm not going to send him to be beaten and mocked and his beard pulled out and spat upon and crucified and nailed to a cross and pierced with a lance. I'm not going to have that happen to my son when you guys are actually pretty good. Just go to church a little more, go to synagogue a little more, go to temple a little more, offer a few more sacrifices, more tithes, et cetera, et cetera. We could come up with a system, believe me. Ready? You want me to come up with a system? You pay me lots of money and I'll make sure you go to heaven. Okay, is that a deal? I'll tell you how good you are. You keep paying me to tell you how good you are, and then you'll be okay. See, it'd be lucrative for me, wouldn't it? And you guys would feel really good about yourselves. And when you got to heaven at St. Peter at the pearly gates, and he said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" You could just pull out that long list and boast. I was really, really good. And you know, I went to church. I went 48 weekends out of the 52. Tithed 20% of my income, not just 10. And you know, and you could just keep on listing all your accomplishments. And you would be boasting. And God says, "I'm not going to have you boast." If there was any other way that God could save humanity, he wouldn't have sent Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 5, "To whom be glory forevermore." Amen. Why? Because it's good news. Why is it good news? Because it's so different from what man had been preaching in any other religion. It is human religion always teaches be good. Human religion always teaches if you try harder, you'll make it. Christianity says you can't make it. God can make it for you through Christ. All religions call you to rely upon your own agency. Christianity calls you to rely upon Christ. And so he says salvation is a rescue. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then in verses 6 through 7, Paul gets serious and he says that if you add anything to grace, you are deserting Christ. Now here's the temptation for us as Christians, and this is why the Judaizers were able to make inroads into these churches. They knew they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They understood that. But it is man's tendency to be afraid, to fear. And our tendency is to say, "Lord, I know you saved me by your grace, which means you did it all. I did nothing except believe. Therefore, I earned nothing. I did nothing to merit that salvation. It was all your grace and it was a gift. But I'm afraid to rely on grace because I might not make it. So I'm going to do something to add to grace, God. Is that okay? Could I just add some of my works to your grace, God? That'll sort of hedge me there for just in case. God, could I do that, please?" And whether we have this conscious dialogue with God or not, we do. And we start to ramp up our good works because we want to make sure that we're in. Because what if grace isn't enough? And so we go to church more often and we read our Bible more often and we increase our tithe and we give to the United Way and American Cancer Society and we help children, and we build a house for Habitat for Humanity, and we do everything we can that might be labeled good works in order to ensure that grace works. You know, understand this. We're not abandoning grace, you see. That's the subtlety of it. We're not in our mind and in our conscience willfully turning our back on grace. We're just going to add something to it. Right? The Judaizers weren't saying you're saved by works. They were saying you're saved by grace and works. So they didn't abandon grace. They just added something to it. Why? To hedge their bets, to make sure, just in case. Well, you know, that is an insult to God because God doesn't need your help. Did you know that? And when we add anything to grace, what we're saying to God is this: Lord, I know that I can't boast, but I want to boast a little. Come on, God. Give me some room for boasting. God says no. It's grace, all grace. And Paul says, when you mix anything with grace, you desert Christ. Now, I guarantee you this. There is no believer, true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's genuinely been regenerated and changed, a new creature, whoever adds works to grace because he knows and thinks he's deserting Christ. He adds works to grace just to have an insurance policy. But Paul says when you do that, whether you intended to or not, it is tantamount to deserting Christ, period. It's like saying, Christ, get out of my life. You say, well, nobody says, Christ, get out of my life. They would be silly to say that. Christ says, that's what you're doing. He says in verse 6 and 7, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. See what he says? It's a desertion. For a different gospel. And then he says in verse 7, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are distorting you and disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Why does he say another gospel and then he says it's not really another? Because let me tell you what the word gospel means. It's the Greek word euangelion. The prefix EU means good, like euphoria. You know the word euphoria? Or euthanasia, good death, which I don't like that word. But that prefix eu means good. And angelion, angels, where we get the word angel, which means messenger. Angelion means message. So euangelion means good message, or as we have translated into English, good news. You know why the gospel was called good news? Because it was spoken into the midst of a culture that depended on being good in their works to get into heaven. And they were all frustrated that they could never be good enough. And the gospel says, it's not your works, it's grace. And that was good news. If you change the gospel and add to it works, it no longer functions as good news because it's just the old story rehashed. Try harder. Well, look, it's not good news if you're just going to tell me I've got to earn my way, because I can see in the Old and New Testaments that that's impossible. So that's not good news. That's bad news. It's bad news when you're told it's grace plus something. It's bad news when you're told it's works. It's bad news when you're told it's grace plus works. It's only good news when you're told it's grace. And so in verses 8 through 9, he issues two anathemas. It's really one, but he does it twice. You know what an anathema is? Anathema is an edict. Now, Paul doesn't have the authority and power to do this, but he speaks it nevertheless. An anathema is saying, be condemned, be sent off to destruction for eternal torment. It's being banished for eternal destruction. Notice what Paul says in verse 8 and 9. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be what? The Greek word is anathema. What do some of your translations say? Condemned, accursed. You get the sense of it, don't you? If anybody preaches a gospel other than the one we preached, in fact, he said, if we or an angel from heaven should change the message. Boy, pretty serious. Paul is not only issuing an anathema for others, the Judaizers, he's issuing an anathema for angels and himself. He says, if I or an angel or anybody else preaches a different gospel, they are to be sent straight to hell. You think he's serious?
Verse 9, just in case they didn't hear him. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be anathema. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the problem with mixing law with grace is that the only thing law can do for you is tell you how bad you are. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You might think you're pretty good looking until you look in the mirror. That's why some people avoid mirrors, right? The older I get, the heavier I get, and the less I look in the mirror, you know? What does the mirror tell you? Well, the mirror won't cause you to lose weight, and if you have a big old wart on the end of your nose, it won't take it off either. It'll just tell you you've got a problem, and that's the law. The law cannot save you. It is powerless to save you. The only thing it can do is tell you you have a problem. You say, well, then the law's no good. No, Paul addresses this in other places. He says, no, the law's really good because we all need a mirror. Because there's lots of people walking around and thinking they're okay. And once they look in the mirror of the law, they realize they're not. And it's only when you realize that you're not okay that you'll call out for grace. So the law is a wonderful gift from God to expose our sin. Because unless our sin is exposed, we'll never know that we need a Savior. But the law can't save you. It can only condemn you. You'll have to look somewhere else for a Savior. So here's the irony of it all. When you mix grace with law, you just get more bad news. And so he goes on to say, in this same chapter, verse 27, where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? If only thing the law can do is tell me I've got a problem and it can't improve me any, it can't make me a better person, where then is boasting? Paul says it's excluded. By what kind of law? Not of works, but a law of faith. So somebody says, I insist that it be by the law. Okay, Paul says, here's your law. Believe. In other words, you want some work to perform, and it's by faith. You want something to do, and God says, believe. So if you want to put law into it, okay, I'll give you a law. Here it is. Ready? Thou shalt believe. Oh, come on now. That's not works. Exactly. Oh, you're playing fast and loose with that word law, Paul, right? Yep. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, what? What does that say? Apart from works of the law. This is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. This is the linchpin of genuine Christianity and false Christianity. What you think of grace and how it works with works. And can you mix it with works? And Paul says no. Romans 11:6. Now you have to pay attention to this one. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see what I said? I said earlier, there are three kinds of people. There are those who speak specifically about works. There are those who say works and grace can be mixed. And there are those who say it's grace alone. And Paul says, those who mix works and grace, it's no longer grace. So they're really, listen, here's the long and short of it. When you mix works with grace, here's what happens. You just have works. You just have works. You might as well just be a works righteousness person. You might as well completely disregard Christ. That's why it's deserting him.
It is saying that what Christ did in grace needs to be added to by my goodness and my works in order to make it work. And that completely nullifies Christ and it nullifies grace, because if it is on the basis of works, then grace is no longer grace. Someone might say, and you would be justified in asking, so, Pastor, are you saying that good works have no place in the Christian life? Turn to Ephesians with me. It's the book right after Galatians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Now notice, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. See, this boasting is excluded. Every time, boasting gets excluded because God wants all the glory. Now, but he's not finished. He says this, for we are his workmanship. That means a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. What, for what purpose? Good works. But you see, we were saved by grace so that we would produce good works. But the Judaizing heresy, and the heresy we're always tempted to lapse into, is we're saved by grace and works. And that gets the cart before the horse. No, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here's the good news. When you're saved by grace, it transforms you. It changes you. And the new you loves to do good works. And the whole book of James is really just a letter to say, if you claim to know Jesus, but your life hasn't been changed, you are deceiving yourself. Because the grace that saves you is a grace that transforms you. But if you mix those good works on the front end, you have heresy. Good works have their place in the Christian life, just like law has its place in the Christian life, but not on the front end. It's on the back end. Got it? So don't go out of here saying, boy, that pastor's liberal. He just teaches, you know, have grace and live it up. Just do whatever you want. No, I don't say live it up and do whatever you want. The law still applies to a Christian. You can't commit adultery just because you're saved by grace. You can't lie and cheat and steal and murder and covet just because you're saved by grace. But here's the good news. If you've been saved by grace, you want to obey the law. Your wanter has been changed. And then in verse 10, he says, I'm no man pleaser. You remember that was one of the accusations. Paul preaches an easy gospel. He just likes to be popular. He's a man pleaser. So Paul says in verse 10, he says, am I now trying to please men or God? Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? I've just anathematized a whole bunch of people. Does that sound like somebody who's trying to win a popularity contest? Right? I mean, if I wanted you guys to like me, I could just tell you how sweet and wonderful you are and how great you are. I could butter you up and tell you all that. But if I started anathematizing everybody, how many of you would say, I really like that guy? So Paul says, I'm no man pleaser. And then in verses 11 through 12, he tells us again that he received the gospel by revelation. Look at 11 and 12. Well, let me back up. Go to verse 10 again. You don't have to back up. I'll back up. Okay. Look at the latter part of verse 10. He says, am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You know what he's saying? Listen, Paul, in a moment, you're going to hear his credentials. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. Some people believe he may have even been a member of the Sanhedrin because he gave approval of Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, which was a sign of being a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had to approve executions. He was a first-round draft pick in Judaism. He was ahead of all of his contemporaries concerning his ancestral traditions. If he wanted to be popular, he would have remained within Judaism. It was a Jewish culture. He would have received accolades. He would have been called rabbi. He would have been called master, leader, teacher. He would have had all the esteem that everyone wanted within the Jewish culture. He would have stayed within Judaism. He says, if I were a man pleaser, if I were seeking the favor of men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul knew that when he converted to Christianity, that it was going to make him one of the most unpopular persons in his own culture. It's one thing to be unpopular in a different culture. Some of us can handle that. It's another thing entirely to have everybody that you know of and love and cherish and are dedicated to reject you. And if you want to know more about Paul's resume, read 2 Corinthians, where he rehearses over and over again how much of a price he's paid for coming to Christ. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was jailed more than once. And finally, at the end of his life, he was beheaded for his faith. Does that sound like a man pleaser to you? And so he goes on to say in verses 11 through 12 that he received the gospel by revelation. He said, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." He has to keep telling them that. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a one-on-one revelation. Paul got his message from Jesus. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." So Paul says, I received the gospel by revelation. In point number 7, his gospel was independent of the Jerusalem apostles and the Judean churches. In other words, Paul says, I got it directly from Jesus. I didn't consult with Peter, James, and John. I didn't go up to the Judean churches. I got it straight from God. And how does he give evidence of that? Well, verses 13 through 17, he gives evidence by his early activities as a Christian. He says, I was the church's number one enemy. Explain for me how I went from being the church's number one enemy to its number one advocate. Could you tell me how that happens, please? And Luke writes it down and tells us how it happens. Paul's on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians. He's not on his way to a Christian evangelistic revival service. Well, he may have been, but not to be saved. He was on his way to arrest Christians. And with his face set like flint against the church, on his way to an assignment to persecute the church, Jesus knocked him off his horse, literally. And he was knocked to the ground, and Jesus asked Saul, named Saul at the time, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul says, how do you go from that to one who preaches the gospel of Christ? Must have been something transformational. Must have been something miraculous. It was. It was the grace of God, because Paul didn't invite it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't try to earn it. Notice what Paul's doing when he gets this grace. He's tithing to the New Testament church. No. He's leading people to the knowledge of faith in Christ. No. He's actually, listen to me, not only is he not doing good works for Christ, he's working against Christ when he receives the grace. Did you catch that? You say grace is that powerful? I thought grace needed our cooperation. Didn't have Paul's cooperation. I understand that, Pastor. I know it's grace, but you know it's me too, isn't it? No. Grace. That's it. Grace alone. Paul got knocked off his horse. You know what? I mean, you talk about a transformation. Here's a guy going to persecute the church, and he's riding along thinking, okay, I got to get the Smiths and the Joneses, and I got to get the, you know, he's thinking, he's checking his list, you know, people he's going to arrest. And I heard about those people, and I'm going to go arrest him, and wham, he gets knocked off his horse. He falls to the ground. He's blinded by a great light. He doesn't have any clue what's just happened to him, and Jesus speaks. Now, that's grace. You say, well, his conversion was dramatic. Mine wasn't quite that dramatic. Well, maybe you didn't get knocked off a horse, but you got knocked off your high horse. Right? You know what your high horse is? I'm good enough. I'm religious enough. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'm not like Hitler and Stalin. I'm not like Idi Amin and Pol Pot. I'm a really good person. And, you know, God's going to save me someday. And when I get to heaven, you know, I'm going to tell him what for. Oh, yeah? The Bible says you have nothing to offer him. If you're going to be saved, it's going to take just as much a miracle as it did for Paul. Because apart from grace, you're working as hard against Christ as Paul was. You say, whoa, wait a minute. No, I'm trying to do good. Yeah, but by trying to do good, you're trying to curry favor. By trying to do good, you're trying to boast, and that opposes Christ. Yeah, but I want some of the credit, and that's the problem. That's the opposition of Christ. If you want some of the credit, you are stealing from God. And then he says it's evidenced not only by his early activities as a Christian, but it's evidenced by his first post-Christian visit to Jerusalem, 18 through 24. Then 3 years later, this is 3 years after Paul's conversion, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. That's Peter. So he's been preaching already before he ever talks to Peter. And I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in writing what I'm saying to you, I am not lying. Before God, I assure you. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea. They heard of me, but they'd never seen me. But only they kept hearing this. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Not because of anything Paul had done. Paul didn't want any credit. But because of the change that Christ had made in him. You telling me an enemy of our churches has come to Christ? Yes, what was he doing when he came to Christ? He was on a trip to persecute the church. How's that work? You mean he didn't do anything pro-Christian? You mean he didn't do anything that would give him a feather in his cap? No, he was actually plucking feathers when he was converted. Does that not highlight grace? That an enemy of the church gets saved while being an enemy? You say, yeah, that's amazing. No more amazing than you and I being saved as enemies of God. And that's exactly the way the Bible describes us apart from Christ, as enemies. Now, if you're an enemy, and all of us qualify for that label, before we come to Christ, what on earth could you do to curry favor with God? Nothing. Therefore, guess what you must cry out for? Grace. Grace. Boy, this is one of the most wonderful books in the New Testament. It's one of my favorites. Because Paul just labors this subject. Romans is another place where he labors it. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 9 through 11. Just beats the drum of grace, 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 grace. Why? Because, listen, there is just a hair between true doctrine and false. If you miss this, Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, said, this doctrine of justification by grace through faith is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. If you miss this doctrine, you might as well have missed all of it. We are saved by grace. We are kept by grace. And we will be glorified by grace. You say, Pastor, then where's the place for good works in the Christian life? It is our natural response to a God that is so wonderful to save us. We don't do good works because we're trying to be saved. We do good works because we have been saved. We don't do good works because we're afraid. We do good works because we love Him. Now listen to me. There's only one system that will free you to do good works for the right reason. Imagine going into your home, men, and saying, honey, what's for dinner? And she says, I fixed you the greatest meal. It's your favorite. And you say, honey, why did you do that? Because you love me? And she says, no, I'm afraid of you. Now, do you feel like you've been complimented? No, honey, I fix these really nice meals for you, and I keep a clean house, and I make the bed, and I dust the furniture, because I'm absolutely terrified of you. Ladies, your husband comes to the door after work someday and you're both tired and he has a dozen red roses and you say, oh, honey, honey, what caused you to bring those? And he says, I'm henpecked. Do you feel special, ladies? No. Why would it be any more noble to work for God because you were afraid of Him? Wouldn't God receive greater glory? Wouldn't it be a greater compliment to God if the reason He asks, why are you working for me? Why do you do what you do? That our answer be, because I love you, God. What frees us to obey Him from that motivation? You want to know what it is? Grace. Once you mix an ounce of works with that, you're back to being afraid of God and not loving Him. That's a powerful argument for the Christian faith. Talk about apologetics all the time. You know, here's an argument for the legitimacy of the Christian faith over against that faith. Here's one of the most powerful arguments you'll ever hear. Christianity and biblical Judaism, what I mean by that is what Abraham and Moses believed and David. Biblical Judaism and Christianity are the only religions that have ever taught that you're saved by grace, therefore freeing you to live a holy life because you love God. Ask a Muslim why he obeys Allah. He's afraid. Christianity's not that way. Oh, is there a reason to fear God? Absolutely. Oh, will God discipline you if you disobey? Yeah, absolutely. But you see, the primary reason I obey God is not because I'm afraid of him. It's because I love him. And the reason I love him so much is because he gave me salvation as a free gift. Don't ever forget that. If you ever forget that, you will undercut the nobility of your good works. You'll be doing them just for your own sake and not for him, not for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We do, we do, we do. We love you so much. And we do so, Lord, with fear and trembling, knowing that you're holy, but it makes us love you all the more because being holy, you could have just condemned us. You could have just cast us out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But also being gracious, you offered us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for being so good. What a privilege and an honor it is to serve you, to obey you. It's not a burden, it's a joy. Lord, keep us from ever mixing grace with works so that we'll always obey you because we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.